Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Isaiah. Last week, Bob introduced us to this important major prophet of the Old Testament. And today, we begin going through this book in chapter 1. So the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, and I will read for us verses 1 through 20. Book written some 2,700 years ago that is still very relevant to us. It's spoken into my life and I know into the lives of many of us here. The book of Isaiah, chapter 1. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, is overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of hearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let's pray once more. Father, this is enough to already speak into our hearts words of truth that cut, that reveal, that expose the corruption of our own nature. And yet, there is also here the words of life and hope and promise. And we ask that your Spirit would do in us that which we need, each in our own individual way, that your Spirit who inspired Isaiah to speak these words and record them, that same Spirit would work in us, because your Spirit is indeed here among us. And we ask that you would make it so. Your word is life. We need life. We wither away. We dry up. We die. But your word gives life. Breathe life into us here today. In Jesus' name, amen. The other night I was walking home from Hope past the building down Andrews Avenue, as I do every day. And as I passed the Buddhist temple over here, I noticed a man, middle-aged man, standing there in front of the Buddha that's on the north side of the lot there. He was just standing there with hands folded, looking at the Buddha. As I watched, as I was coming toward him, I saw him. He moved from that Buddha to the other Buddha, you know, the other Buddha on the east side. And he did the same thing. He was standing, looking at the Buddha. And I wonder what's going on inside of his head. I mean, what's he thinking? I mean, is he thinking happy thoughts? Is he asking for help? Is he promising to do better? Or is he just thinking, I think my time's up, I can go home and eat? I guess it really didn't matter what was going on in his mind, because I'm sure he had no expectation that Buddha was going to speak back to him. He wasn't really expecting anything to come out of those statues. Wasn't going to respond. He probably felt better after this ritual. Felt like he had done his duty, a sense of accomplishment. He had done some kind of positive act for some undefined benefit to himself, I suppose. I mean, I guess this was his regular practice. This wasn't a child. This was an adult, middle-aged man. But it really didn't seem like there was much to it. Just going through his routine that he had learned. And the scripture before us, Israel was doing much the same as that faithful Buddhist. They were fulfilling the obligations of their national religion. And it seemed good enough to them. You know, it's what everybody's doing. What more could God require of them? They kept the rules mostly, most of the time. They observed the feasts. They spent hard-earned money on the necessary animal or grain sacrifices. If they didn't grow them themselves, they had to pony up the money for that, and they did that. That was required of them, so they did it, even though may they not have really wanted to, but they did that, the required ceremonies. Wasn't that enough? How could God not be satisfied with that? They were going the extra mile sometimes. We can relate to that. I read my Bible today. I pray. I go to church. I'm faithful at going to church. Make sure. I even give my money at church. I put in that box right there. Doesn't that satisfy what's required of me? Isn't that good enough? I mean, you know, I did what I was supposed to do. I've learned to be responsible. I'm a responsible adult, responsible teen, responsible young adult, whatever. Now, if you doubt the truthfulness of the Word of God, if you think that this book is a man-made religion, if you think that the God we're talking about is a psychological crutch that some people who are weak-minded or emotionally insecure need, if you think that this is simply the construct of the human mind, I want you to look at the language of this God that Isaiah wrote about 2,700 years ago, long before the idea of psychology ever was invented. And to see how he speaks about, know how he laments over the people of Israel in verses 1 through 4. This is really quite amazing. Here, and in other Old Testament passages, something that you'll never see in any other kind of religious language anywhere, or any other kind of human thought. Here in this passage, this God calls them children whom he has cared for, nurtured, trained, doted over, disciplined, loved. And yet they are, look at the end of verse 4 there, estranged from him. They treat him as if he were a stranger to them. Somebody that was really utterly cut out of their lives. They don't have any need to bother with him anymore. Thank you very much for what you did, but I'm on my own, I'm gone. Now, I have known a few men who were fathers whose children have totally rejected them. Excluded them from their lives. Don't want to have anything more to do with them. Don't want to hear about them, know where they live, nothing. Done. Now I've heard the painful agony of soul as these men grieved over lost relationships, as they express their longing, but hopeless longing, really, to be reunited with those children. In most of those cases, it was the father's own fault that resulted in this estrangement. What they did in neglecting, abusing, abandoning their children resulted in that kind of hatred of their father. But in the situation here, the God of Israel, it's the people who are at fault. It is they who sinned. They rebelled against him. They forsook him. They despised him. He didn't do anything wrong. He was the perfect father. He was the loving, kind, generous, protective, providing father. Yet, do you hear the wounded heart of this father? This is completely counterintuitive. This heavenly father Do you hear the wounded heart that he has for his children? He laments that even the ox, the dumb ox that plows the fields and that you chop up and eat for dinner, that dumb ox recognizes the owner's voice when he comes in, recognizes the noise, and responds to him. The donkey knows where he belongs in the stall, he says. He knows where his home is, goes right to it. But God's own children don't really know him. Unfamiliar, uncomfortable, and uninterested in him. But this is no self-pitying, despondent, hand-wringing, pathetic, sympathy-evoking, don't know what I can do about it kind of a God that we have here. He's not looking for sympathy. Now, he's made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, David, and even going back to Adam and Eve. He's going to get his children back. He's not going to just sit and watch them disappear over the sun, over the horizon. No, he's going after him. Oh, he's going after him. He's going to find him. He's going to get him. He's going to bring him home again. Kicking and screaming maybe, but he's going to bring him home. In his previous dealings with his people, he had heaped blessings upon them. Delivered them from slavery. Made all kinds of promises to them. They were going to live large and they were going to live long. They were going to have the best. God himself was going to come and live with them. He had given them a good land flowing with milk and honey. He delivered them and protected them from enemies. What more could they ask? But they had continued to despise him and reject him. He couldn't do enough for them. Is that the best you can do? Yes, for human fathers, that's the best we can do. Maybe. Maybe not. But God, the Heavenly Father, had done everything for his children. They had no right to be ungrateful. They had no right to despise him, to think him uninteresting and boring and somebody they wanted to get away from. They had no right, but they did it anyway. Now, he doesn't want a token obedience. He didn't want someone who just wants to do the minimum to be able to say, I'm good. I've done enough. No, the living God, the real God, says that he hates that fake love that is an attempt to hide the true feelings of disinterest in God or the attempt to protect oneself from this God that you're afraid of. Just want to keep him quiet. Keep him away from me. And so estrange yourself from God. God wasn't going to stand for that. He wanted a warm, affectionate, tender relationship with his children that he had purchased with, that he was going to purchase with the blood of his son. Now the time had come for stronger measures to be taken. He was going to get their attention. He was going to send disaster upon them. The Assyrians would come and devastate the land. It would be leveled. All that he had given them, all that he had done for them, he was wiping it off the table because he wanted his children back. Yet the final result would not be total destruction. There would be a remnant. He wouldn't destroy everyone. He would keep some. Verses 25 and 26, he says, I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. God would bring his children back to him. He would turn their hearts to seek and love him in spirit and in truth. He was going to have children who called him Daddy and who loved him from the heart. He was going to do it. Those were his chosen ones, his adopted and Holy Spirit born children. That's why adopted children are special, because God has adopted us as his children. They would repent of their sin. And they would come to him for forgiveness and cleansing. They would recognize that this was the Father they needed and wanted. And they would come home to Daddy. The hypocrisy of the Jewish people of Isaiah's day was exposed in their self-absorption. In verse 23, we see it. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. The needs of others, the suffering of others, was of no concern to them. They wanted more stuff and didn't have time for bothering with the problems of other people. They weren't willing to be inconvenienced for the sake of helping others, especially the neglected and most vulnerable and powerless in their society. That was a symptom of their hearts being estranged from God. The self-absorption that didn't have time to give themselves to the work of God in meeting the needs of others and reaching out to others and loving others and caring for others. They're just concerned about themselves. The call to repentance then is found in verses 16 and 17. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. That's what he was going to work in the hearts of his children, and then they would come home to him. This call to repent is followed by this wonderful appeal in verse 18. Come now, let us reason, let us dispute together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, bright red, everyone can see them, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Now, how this holy God can remove guilt from the guilty, cleanse those dirty with sin, and make pure the defiled who have defiled themselves, is the wonder of the gospel. We prayed earlier concerning the issue of abortion. There is no hope for true deep cleansing except the blood of Christ. But it's not only true of that particular sin, it's true of all the sin of all of us in this room. You can't get rid of it. You have no power to remove the guilt that has stained your soul except Christ. We need to skip ahead to Isaiah 53, where we read that this one that was promised back to Eve and then Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David, that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. The rejected God of Isaiah 1, who was despised and rejected by his own people in that day, even though they couldn't see him with their eyes, this same God became man. The man Jesus, 700 years later, and he was despised and rejected by those who could see him with their eyes. And they rejected him just like they rejected God 700 years before. But this one then went to the cross and took upon himself the sins of his people, his chosen ones. And then he was rejected by his own father because of their sin, not because of anything that he had done. But he became the sin bearer. He became the one who became the object of the Father's wrath so that God could give assurance and forgiveness of sins to us. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. This message that God gave to his people to bring them back to himself, he gives to us. And if you are estranged from God and you've never really come to him, you've never really known him as your father, this message is for you. He's calling you to come to him. Your sin is not going away just because you forget about it. Just because other people ignore it, say, that's okay, everybody, nobody's perfect. Just because you can find some way to divert the attention of your guilt somewhere else or reduce its impact upon you. It's not going away. You can't get rid of the stain. And if you die with the stain, you remain estranged from God forever. You need to be cleansed. And the only one that can do it is the one who became man, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, who bore the penalty for your sin so that you could be cleansed. And so we invite you to come to get cleansed with the work of Christ as the payment for your guilt, the removal of it. Or if you've been estranged from God, your Father, because you at one time walked with him and you have abandoned him because of your self-absorption, he invites us to come back to him, to repent, to get out of ourselves and to look at what God is doing, to look at the great commandment to love God with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and our neighbor as ourselves, to get out of ourselves, to get out of what our culture tells us we need for happiness, and pursue righteousness, godliness, and obedience to him. He says, in conclusion, in verses 19 and 20, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land, the Father's land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let's pray. Who is sufficient for these things? No one could make this up. You indeed have revealed it. I pray that people here who do in fact recognize that this is truth, that you have indeed spoken here in this book, will respond to that invitation. And if we have been estranged from you, or if we've never entered that place of receiving the free gift of forgiveness in Christ and have not repented of our sin, that we will indeed do that. And for others of us who have been estranged from our Father, that we will come home and that we will sit at your table and enjoy your presence and your provision. Get out of ourselves and our preoccupation with us and look to you, that you might receive all the glory and that we might receive all the joy of knowing you and loving you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.